Also, let's give Jacques like a round of applause. It's nice to have one nonsense prater is on honeymoon. We can get another one to, you know, replace him just for a while. So it's so cool. Yeah, Jacques, bye, donkey. Derek, donkey, Phil, Amal. Thanks for all the guys that's been here early to make all this possible. And so we're going to start right off. Dialogue, this is sort of the fun thing of dialogue, and also a thing that makes it part of a... that's actually a good thing spiritually. When you still don't have your own building, you're still sort of nomadic, you know, move around all the time. First of all, you attract all the clever people because they need to sort of, you know, track you where you're going and so on. But the other thing is, it's really a lot of spirituality has to do with the spirituality of the road, not having a place to stay. Jesus says in Matthew 8, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And very frequently, it's good for the church to sort of dwell around like this as well. So this is a very good and sometimes necessary, uncomfortable, but necessary spiritual experience. We embody what we sort of, you know, want to live in our own lives during the week. So in that sense, it's nice to not be sure how long we're going to be here. And people like sureties. And because they like that, they built all their sureties on physical things, where the building is or what the time is or whatever. And sometimes it's just good to have that shaken and just to realize that we can only have one security, and that's in Christ. There's really nothing else. If we build it on our ethnicity or our language or our culture or our house or our bank account or whatever, it just doesn't fly. It doesn't work. Okay, so you're going to start with a bit of a game, but it's a very intentional game. It's going to really help us get into the message, and I would really want to ask you to take part in it. The first thing is, if you have to summarize the message of Jesus, and it doesn't have to be in the language of Luke that we've done so far, but if you had to sum up or explain to someone in a word or a metaphor or a phrase what spirituality is all about, what it is like to follow Jesus, what metaphor would you use, and what word would you use? And you can really try anything. So now I'm going to ask you to do something that I hated when people do to me, all right? I hate it when I sit in a crowd and people say, turn to one another and discuss this. I usually walk out. But I'm going to ask you to be patient with me, all right? It's got some intention to it, and it might help us really to understand. So right where you are, you can turn to one another, two or three or four, just whatever you like, and just answer this question. What metaphor would you use? What illustration would you use to explain, a very simple one, to explain to someone what spirituality is all about? I'll give you just a minute or two for that. Okay, great. So we're citizens of a kingdom, and it's got a lot of policy or principles or rules by which we live by or whatever. Relationships. Okay, thanks. That sounds very good. I love relationships. All right. That's cool. So what we're going to do tonight is, the reason I ask you just to sum it up is the text we are coming to tonight, it's the second last text of the travel narrative that we've been doing since Luke 9 to 19. And we all know, those of you who are new tonight or you haven't been here, we have Galilee, we have Samaria, we have Judea in the very south. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus started a journey from Galilee right down for 10 chapters, and now they are actually nearing Jerusalem. What makes tonight's text very significant, though, is next week we're going to talk about, you know, the entry into Jerusalem, but there's no real teaching, although Jesus does comment on what happens. The story that we're going to look at tonight is the last piece of teaching that we actually get in this travel narrative. So they are nearing Jerusalem. They came into Jericho, and there they have the whole Zacchaeus story, and what we're going to discuss tonight just comes just after that. Well, the reason I say that is, Jesus is starting to summarize in his last parable what the past 10 chapters was all about. He's been summarizing what spirituality is about, and in some sense, he ends this narrative by way of a text tonight, almost the same way as he started. But I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. We're sort of going to enact the metaphor or the summing up. I think if Jesus was here tonight, and it's not for me to speak in his place, but looking at the context of our text tonight, being sort of a summary, this is what he might do. So can I ask someone that can maybe serve as a sort of a... thanks, Lebo, my lovely assistant. Just give her a hand. And what we're going to do is she's going to take it around. And now every church member or ex-church member or people that heard of a church, they fear this thing. All right? Tonight, you don't need to fear it, okay? You don't have to put anything in it. You can take something out. Whatever is in there, you can take one, okay? Only one. So Olivia's going to go around, and you can take whatever she gives. All right. Okay, thanks very much. Just give her a hand again. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, so I want you to keep this 10 or 20 rand note that you have in your hand. Maybe you're lucky and have a 200. I'm not sure, but I think mostly we have 10s and 10s and 20s. But just keep it in your hand, and I want to encourage you to keep it in your hand right through the whole talk, even though I'm not going to, refer to it all the time. But if you look at this 10 rand or 20 rand, and we say that this symbolizes what's being given to you in life in general. In other words, this symbolizes your life. This symbolizes all the opportunities that you have. This symbolizes what you've been given, existence on this planet. This is your whole existence and your being here. What Jesus would probably say to you is he would hand you this money and he will make the following statement. Do business until I return. So Jesus, in this parable tonight, he's talking about this king that is going away. And it literally says going away for a long time. In other words, and then he gives each of his servants an amount of money. In this specific one tonight, he gives 10 of his servants each a mina. Okay, it's not a talent as in Matthew 25. There's a big difference between the two. He gives them the mina, and so he tells them to do business with it. Now, the interesting thing is, he's not telling them to look after it, to just put it in the safe, but you need to be creative with this. In other words, when you can decide how much you want to produce from this, but it can probably not be less when it comes back. Preferably it should be more. So the question is, if we look at the whole background of the Old and New Testament, and we look at what God has given his people from the beginning, Jesus alludes to the whole Testament, and he says the following: with everything that you've been given, be creative, develop a business mind in such a way that what you have multiplies, that what you have becomes more than what you have at the moment. And it's an interesting thing to think of your life like that. Now, you really don't have to give back the money that you've taken. As a matter of fact, we have some left. You know, if there's any one of you that really needs to buy bread tomorrow, please come and feel free to put your hand in the thing again. But we would like to encourage you to put it somewhere in your living room, your bedroom, or wherever we can constantly see it and be reminded that what you are and what you've been given is really valuable. Although the 10 rand is not, you can't buy that much with it, but it's a value, it's a symbol of value. What you've been given is really valuable. And what are you going to do? How are you going to be creative about multiplying this? So so let us read the text, and then we can share a few thoughts about it. I'm just going to put it close to my face because the light's not too cool here. While they were listening to this, that's still in Jericho, okay, just after the Zacchaeus story, he went on to tell them a parable Because he was near to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Very crucial. That's why I asked you in the beginning, how would you summarize a Christianity or spirituality or whatever? Because this is the purpose of this parable. Jesus chooses his parables very intentionally, coming closer to Jerusalem, coming closer to the end of the journey, sort of summing up what it's all about. And they were expecting the kingdom, but there were still a lot of misconceptions about the kingdom. So he tells the following story. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed a king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Literally, it's just saying, it literally says, do business until I return. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. I'm just going to stop there for a moment because I might forget to allude to that again. When Herod the Great in 4 BC died, the people really hated him. And he had a few sons that were supposedly to take over, rule over Israel. His sons were Archelaus, Antipas, Aristobul, Philip, and they all sort of fought for the throne of Israel, and they all went to Rome, to Augustus, to hear from him, you know who's going to get the throne in Israel. But the Jews in Judea, they knew Archelaus, his eldest son, and they sent a commission to Rome as well, pleading with Augustus not to make Archelaus king, because he would supposedly be a bad king. So Jesus is alluding to this whole event that happened about 30, 33, 34 years ago. So all the Jewish guys listening to this would know what he's talking about. He was made king, however. That's what happened, by the way. Archelaus was made king of Judea. He only stayed king for 13 years. And when he came back, guess what he did to those Jew boys that sort of wanted, you know, they didn't want him to reign. He killed them all. And their families, and their children, everybody, all their families. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants, whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Now, he had 1,000% profit margin. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So the award is sort of appropriate to what was achieved. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. The master said, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I do not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? In other words, in the bank, so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Very interesting point here. He doesn't give it to the person that had 5, but the one that already had the most. Sir, they said, he already has 10. So they complained. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Quite a harsh ending here. So there's such a lot of things in this text. So I just thought I would ask the following question. What principles or elements would I use to invest my life properly, to do business in a proper way until Jesus comes? I'm just going to list 6 of them. There are more of them in that passage, I think. But I'm just going to list 6 of them and just talk you through them one by one, and then just make an application or two. So the first one is to have belief in a good and just king. Now, this is very important, and if you read really below, you don't even have to read, you know, that below the lines to see that. The text focuses mostly on which servant? The first, the second, or the third? The third, right? He focuses most on the guy that sort of was condemned as the wicked servant. So that shows you that that's the focus of the parable. The parable is mainly supposed to be a warning. Now, what's it a warning about? You have the first guy. He had 1,000% increase. You have the second guy. He had sort of a 500% increase. And then you have the third guy, and he said he had an idea about the king. I know what kind of man you are. You are the kind that reap what you hadn't sown. And you demand what you did not really invest. Now, this is very interesting, because this is exactly, in the first two reactions, he was actually proven wrong. Because the king actually rewarded these first two guys according to what they had done, what they achieved. So those first two servants actually proved the whole thing wrong. But this guy had a sort of a legalistic view. He had a view that this king was an unjust king, and that made him afraid. He literally said, "I was afraid." I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. If you have the wrong view in mind of what the king is, you would become afraid of him in such a way that it paralyzes you. In other words, to do business, to properly invest, you have to take risk, and you have to cross some barriers. You have to be creative. But when you're paralyzed by fear, it's not possible to do that. Now, fear is really something that can really paralyze you, not really to take this 20 rand note of yours, your 10 rand note, or your life as a seed, and do business with it in a proper way. Well, what's very interesting is that in neuroscience, they've shown us now that a part of your brain called the amygdala releases a lot of enzymes, like cortisol, noradrenaline, and dopamine, and when it's under a lot of stress, it releases a lot of these cortisol that's being received by another part of your brain, the hippocampus. Now, the hippocampus is the part of your brain that stores most of the memory, or rather that can retract from your muscles and the rest of your brain a lot of that memory, and that sort of has an intelligence factor to it in the sense that it sort of reestablishes the equilibrium in your brain. So that cortisol are being released and it's being absorbed by the hippocampus. But here's the interesting thing. When the amygdala releases too much cortisol, the hippocampus stops receiving it. And then the hippocampus literally starts to erode. In other words, neuroscientists talk about brain damage. You start building up brain damage. In other words, the part of your brain that's supposed to solve problems, that's supposed to enter in the logic of the rest of your new cortex, that starts to erode. When that advances even more, what happens is that your the cortisol that's been released all the time puts your body in a sort of a permanent fight, flight, or freeze mode, and later on, it becomes oversensitive to every little thing that happens. In other words, you become afraid for everything that happens, for even normal kinds of things. That's not necessarily so bad or so threatening. So it's so important to manage your stress and to manage your fear. Now, this is the interesting thing. Fear, in this third servant, what happens to him is fear paralyzes him. It's the one thing that stops him from doing business, from investing his life in the way that it needs to be done. So he has to, the first two, I think the implicit idea is that they had enough of an idea that the that they serve a good king, although he might be a hard man, he's a good king in the sense that he will reward appropriately. So belief in a good king, if you read all the commentaries on this, is a very central thing. The second thing that you need is, you need to understand the context of grace. Now, grace is not something that's present in this text specifically. But just remember, Jesus is summarizing what's being said in the whole book of Luke up until now. And we've seen that through the travel narrative, Luke 15, when you talk about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, that and actually right through the book, that grace is actually the ocean that we float in, that we drift in, that we swim in, that we live in. And so this is the interesting thing. This third servant, what paralyzed him was probably he had a king in mind who was rather legalistic. And he had a kind of a lawish kind of a view of God. And a context of grace, this is just an implicit thing to think about. It doesn't come directly out of the text, like I said. But if you don't do business in the context of grace, you will never really dare that the way you should. The third thing that you need, and we've actually already alluded to this very quickly, is you need to have the faith to dare greatly. This is what the first servant probably did, and the second one. They had to take chances. They had to do something with this money, with this 10 rand or this 20 rand. They had to do something that they've never done before. Because you can, what's been given to them does not belong to them, right? They have to be good stewards. Now, here's the thing. It's all about being a faithful steward, right? So what makes a faithful steward? Now, very often in our language or in our spiritual environments, we just think, take what God has given us and just care for it and take care of it and don't do anything else with it. But the interesting thing is that if you believe in God and if you believe in a king that's really good, you dare greatly and you take risks with what you have. And any investor or business person or whatever will tell you that you cannot do proper business without risk analysis, without and without taking not irresponsible risks necessarily, but calculated risks, creative risks, things that you've not necessarily done before. And by the way, if you look at verse 26, the Message version says the following. When Jesus sums up the whole idea in verse 26, Eugene Peterson translated this way. He says, "That's what I mean. Risk your life and get more than you've ever dreamed of. Play it safe and you end up holding the bag." So, to be able to creatively invest your own life, which God has given you, life on this planet, the responsibility to care for your relationship with God primarily, your relationships with your fellow human beings, your relationships with nature and with the rest of creation, the opportunities that you have, your mere existence here, if you really care for that, like a faithful steward, you're not just someone who puts it away somewhere until God returns. You work with it. You are active with it. And here's why. And this is a very important thing that's being instilled in Jewish theology, that's being absolutely emphasized by the resurrection of Jesus. And this is that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said to them, not only multiply, but also cultivate the garden. What is a garden? It's cultivated nature, right? It's not like a bushveld or just a forest or whatever. It's a cultivated forest. It's a humanly constructed place where you still honor nature for what it is, but you cultivate it and use it so that it can really become productive. So God is actually saying, in making us as his representatives, you become co-creators with me. That's the idea. And even the multiplying idea is, I created you. You can keep on creating, co-creating with me. And now when Jesus, right through the Old Testament, the Jews believed that God as the creator, if we really represent him, we should be creative in what we do. But when Jesus came and he rose from the dead, what that said to all the people who believed in it was the same God that created life in the beginning, that asked us to be his co-creators, that rose Jesus from the dead. So if you follow a risen Jesus, you follow one that leads you into co-creation. He's leading the way. And creation is even going on today. So when we follow Jesus, a very big part, not a big part, I think the underlying idea when we follow Christ is to develop a kind of creative spirit where we think in a new way and we create in a new way, we use our ingenuity. That was Jesus' point, by the way, in Luke 16, where the oneerlijke bestieder, what's the English? Help me out. The corrupt manager, right? And Jesus wasn't saying to be corrupt, but he's just saying, as this manager, you know, he's sort of really using his brain. You do the same thing. Be creative in what you do. And that's why, like for instance, Christianity is by far the movement in history that created the most art and the most drama. I don't know if you know that. Who of you knows Louise Mobile? Professor in philosophy here at Tuck. She's in Yorkshire now doing a second PhD. That was one of the main things that brought her to Christ, to faith in Christ. She did her PhD on Friedrich Nietzsche when she was still a non-believer. And some of the questions that Nietzsche asked led her to faith. But the one thing that she told me, I asked her one day, when was the moment when you sort of realized, like in a big way for the first time, that Jesus must be the truth? And she told me she was on an art tour across Europe, and she was standing on the banks of the Tiber River, and she, when she viewed all the art, she asked herself this question, or she said to herself, if you looked at all the religions around the world and you see who must really represent, who's the most appropriate to represent the creator God, it must be the Christians, because they've created the most art right through history. And she's an academic. She really meant that. If you took away, she said, if you took away all the Christian art out of culture, out of history, what would really remain? Very, very little. But sorry, my point is this. The thing that led her to faith was this idea that Christians, although they may sometimes be, you know, imperfect and even bigoted, and, you know, the church might not fare well and whatever, they are definitely the most creative. They must represent the creator God. And it's some of this background, I think, that we need to understand. If Jesus says, do business until I return, he's saying, I'm giving you a lot of creative freedom. You represent me. You are going to make the people my disciples, says Jesus. And by the way, this is something that's been said of Jesus right through the New Testament as well. That he's co-creator. The Father created, but the Father created through him and for him. Colossians chapter 1. So if we follow Jesus, if we need to do business until Jesus comes, we will not be able to do it with some kind of creative spirit. Okay, so where were we? Was that the fourth one? Yeah. The fifth one, understanding the consequences of reward and judgment. And this is just a way to say that again, God gives us choices all the time. And this is just how life works. If you align yourself with a co-creator, you dare greatly. It's as though you align yourself with fundamental reality. Just think about this. If this world is really a kingdom, the way Jesus describes it, of which God is the king, and we are his subjects, and we align ourselves, that means that God is the fundamental reality of life. And you always need to align yourself with reality. Always. If you don't do that, you're going to get hurt. And so you align yourself with Christ, with reality, and because you do that, and because reality is relational, you will you'll obviously get rewarded. And so it's important to have this in mind. And then, of course, the people that reject God, the idea is that they are going to be, the text says, the story says, they are going to be slaughtered in front of the king's eyes. Now, like most of them, the parables of Jesus, like the mina is not really a mina, it stands for something else. The rich guy isn't really a rich guy, it's actually a symbol for God. So the slaughtering is not necessarily a real slaughtering, it's just a symbol of there's going to be severe consequences. And if we look at the whole context of the rest of the New Testament, they are going to be taken away from God's presence, and they don't want him to rule, so their prayer is going to be answered. They're going to be taken away from his presence. And then the last thing, and I don't think we'll be, this is not in the text itself, but it's implicit in the whole story, and that is remembering the cost that the king paid. Because if Jesus' story is really true, this very king, in the end, gave his life. Now, that should be a different parable. He gave his life so that we can so that our lives could really make sense, so that when we invest our lives, when we do business the way we should, that there should and there would be fruit on our endeavors. He died, he gave his life so that our lives could have meaning. And this is the very important thing. This parable, in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection, is saying to us that this is the way life is. Those who dare greatly, those who risk their lives, are the people that's going to accomplish the most. Those are the people that are going to make this world a better place, that's going to have the biggest impact. And we think of guys like Martin Luther King, you know, Gandhi, whoever, the people that really changed, that brought mind shifts in society, William Wilberforce, George Washington, whoever, were people that risked and dared greatly and invested their lives, that actually gave up their lives to have some positive fruit. But here's the important thing. When we think of people like Martin Luther King or whoever, we think of big people. And I don't think that's the point necessarily that Jesus wants to make here. Of course, big or large people, people that are strong leaders or whoever, can do something extraordinary. And gifted people can make a great impact. But it's very interesting that Jesus calls the sinners, he calls the outsiders, he calls the misfits, he calls the people that doesn't necessarily fit into religion, he calls the people that are, as non-religious as you can get, and he invites them into a relationship with himself, and they can make the difference. There's this awesome piece of gospel in The Hobbit of J.R.R. Tolkien, where Lady Galadriel, we're not there yet, but where Lady Galadriel asks Gandalf, why the halfling, the hobbit, right? Have you ever seen Hobbit or Lord of the Rings or something? Okay, we're in the right crowd. We didn't play rugby, but you do watch Tolkien. So here's the important thing. The hobbits always represent the sort of the least likely persons, they're the smallest in Middle Earth. Nobody really takes them serious. They're sort of likable a lot, little people, but they don't really valued much. And so Lady Galadriel asked Gandalf, "Why the halfling? Why have you taken him?" And Gandalf says the most amazing thing. He says, "Evil are usually not fought by large people, but by small ones. And it's usually the small acts of courage, the small little good things, the small pieces of encouragement that really fights evil." And then he says this amazing thing, "I brought him along." to find some encouragement for myself. Jesus invests into these little people, into us. We can really make a difference. And then, of course, in Lord of the Rings, we see this, you know, we see this daring challenge that's in front of the hobbits, like Frodo, all the time. And there's this very vivid scene in Lord of the Rings that we all know. So we're going to just have a look at it. It's less than a minute, unfortunately. But let's look at it quickly, and then we can comment on that again.
This is it. This is what? If I take one more step, it'll be the farthest away from home I've ever been. Come on, Sam. Remember what Bilbo used to say? It's a dangerous business, Frodo.
Going out your door, you step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to.
And we've spoken of this before, but it's just so vivid, the whole idea, you know, that the hobbits had to, you know, the way to live life is to live comfortably, you know, to have your, you know, morning tea and your late morning tea and your lunch and your, you know, your afternoon tea, and then you have your second lunch or whatever, or second breakfast first, and then you have, and you know, this is the way to live. This is a comfortable way to live. And in both the books, Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, you get this whole idea that for the hobbits to be this small gospel-related people that really make the ultimate difference in the end, and they did in the end make the difference. I mean, in the very end, you know, Aragorn, when the four hobbits bowed in front of him, he picked them up and said, no, you bow before no one because you carried the ring. You made the difference, the least likely of all. But where did it start? It started right here when Sam said, this is the farthest I've ever been away from home. And someone who takes what God has given him and invests it. God has given them, I mean, from a Christian perspective, a comfortable shire, nice homes, food to eat, but they invested it by risking greatly, by going into the unknown, by trying new things, and by, in the end, really, you know, helped as part of a very, a part of a larger team to save Middle Earth. So in the end, this king gives his life. Jesus risked the most of all. And his life is a symbol of the greatest investment, the greatest business God has ever done with us. Jesus is the greatest price that he paid. And here we are still sitting today, 2 millennia afterwards, still talking about this person, Jesus. And listening to him saying to us, as I invested my life, as I did business with creation, I challenge you to do the same. And risk greatly. And have a proper view of the king. And your life will really become fruitful. And that you get, of course, right through the whole gospel. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the four soils. You know, the fourth soil produced hundredfold. That's the idea. Invest your life. Do business until I return. And invest your life hundredfold. So we would like you to take your 10-rand note and your 20-rand note and just put it somewhere in your bedroom where it's visible. Okay, you're not going to do business with it because when you do, you can if you like. But then you have to put all your profit in a jar and put it somewhere where you can, you know, still see it. But may it be a reminder for you that your life is an investment. God invested his life. He wants you to invest yours as well. And that should take expression in how you wake up tomorrow, how you live your day, how you relate to people, how gracious you are, what kind of things you invest in, the kind of life you live, the people you help, or whatever. So let's pray. And then while I pray, you can also think about some of the questions you might want to ask. Lord Jesus, we are at your feet. We thank you. We thank you for being present to you tonight. We thank you that we can know that we are sitting in your presence. You are inviting us into a wondrous life of doing business with our life, investing our life, not gambling, but investing it and doing proper business. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be business-minded, not in the worldly sense driven by mere material motives, but business in the sense that we be clever and creative and how we want to multiply what you've given us. Please do so, and be with each and every one of us. There may be some of us tonight that are not even sure whether our lives really make sense, whether you exist, and thank you that we know that they are at the right place, in the right space, and thank you for being gracious with each and every one of us, right where we are. We praise you. Make us like you, help us become like you, help us to follow you, Lord Jesus, wherever you lead. Help us to love you, to love people, to restore creation to its rightful status. We pray that in your name, and everybody says, amen. Cool. Okay, I'm going to exchange microphones now. So, Jakub, you will help me with this one. Anyone who has a question or a comment? There's no one really the first time, I think, in the Alua's history. There, James. Oh, shucks. It's going to be a difficult one.
I just wrote a few things down here. I don't know if it makes any sense at all. I wrote, starting to despise my fellow man, fearing a change to my equilibrium, shifting blame, not trusting in my own strength, and in the strength of God. That's what I was thinking while you were speaking. This all happened this past week. I can sort of relate it to the story you told. I don't know what you can do with that, if it means anything at all.
It does. But it means, its meaning, I think, is especially because of the fact that it meant a lot to you. And so maybe what we can do is, do you want to elaborate more as to what it means to you? Or do you want to leave it there, James?
It's sort of, you know, if listening to the story, it shows me that I've been given a lot throughout my life. And yet I'm still sitting and wondering why this is wrong, that is wrong. I mean, starting to despise my fellow man, to me that the realization that I'm starting to actually hate society in general because they don't understand my situation. I've been given a lot to help me through life, and yet I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at the negative side of it. It's been a slow growth throughout the past few years, but maybe what I'm trying to say is that don't fall back on the negative things. Take what you've been given and, like it said, invest in that.
Yeah.
Don't chuck it away.
Well, thank you. Well, what you've done tonight, James, is extremely precious in the sense that you've made that word that you've written down, you've made it part of the Dialua story. And if you don't mind, I would really like to think that if you can maybe, you know, send it to me or to Lebo or something, someone, and if we can just send it to all the people that are here, maybe it can really help us to reflect through your eyes, you know. I must say it's the first time that a talk that I've given have ever inspired someone to write a poem. It probably never happened again as well. But thanks for that. And if you don't mind, we didn't want to, you know, just abuse that comes out of your heart. But if you can maybe, you know, if we can maybe assimilate that, you know, into our own story somewhere, maybe make something out of it or send it to some other guys, you know, that'll really be a cool thing. Thanks for that. Thank you.
Okay, while Alvaro's just thinking of a question, I've got a comment. What helps me a lot with the risk issue is that we've got a God who actually died. So God has conquered death, because death is failure in its greatest form and its most poignant. Is there a word like that?
Yeah.
Poignant?
Right. Beautiful. It is its beautiful. Most it's poetic.
Poignant
it,
form.
James, you're on a roll, dude. I mean, you put a hole on the track here.
Yeah, you can write the day if you want to, James. So you can take risks because failure has been defeated, you know, and maybe your creative process includes death or failure, you know. That risk you take, it might be that there's going to be death somewhere, failure somewhere, but Jesus has conquered it. So that should give you the boost or the courage to keep on risking.
Oh, cool. Yeah, thank you. I mean, if you ask any artist, I mean, perhaps James will confirm this, they will tell you that great art is always born from great pain. You know, and if you look at Calvary, or you look at Easter weekend, you see the very thing. You see, for Jesus to become, sorry, to get to resurrection, he need to have gone through Friday. No, he had to have gone through the cross. And that's sort of a symbol of our lives as well. The question is, do we really want to get to resurrection, you know, in our own lives? If we do, there's only one way through. There's no way around, you know, it goes through. But I love the way you put it. Failure has been defeated. You know, failure became a failure. Thank you. Thank you for that. Yes, Anin.
So the sentence that I was thinking of at the beginning was actually grace, receiving grace, and then giving grace and living out of grace. And for me, a message like this can much easily send me into, okay, I must do more, I must give more, I must, like, more, okay, I must go in a frenzy and, like, really do more. And for me, importance is to remember the grace. I've been given grace, so I've already been saved. I'm living out of grace. So it's not a fear of the judgment, like the servant did, that I'm now doing all of these things. Because I think easily you can fall into the trap of thinking, okay, I know it's a good God, I know he saved me, but I have to now, everything that I've been given, I must now, I think you can easily miss the thing that it's
absolutely
not because you're going to be judged, although you must keep in mind that there's going to be judgment, but not because I didn't do enough, because I still feel there's grace given to me, but I can multiply that grace because it's so amazing that I actually want to share it to someone who didn't receive the grace, and not just in forgiveness, but grace in...
Thank you.
Yeah,
thank you for that, because if you take the grace away, you fall exactly into the trap of the third servant. You become the one who's being judged, actually. And that's why I put grace in as the context of this whole thing, because that's the context of the whole gospel so far. If you don't view this within the context of the consistent grace throughout the story, you're going to become just a religionist, you know, and that's going to kill you. It will kill you. And it's so important what Anin says, because we are being evaluated in our daily vocations in terms of, you know, the PEP evaluations in the end of the year. We are always, the implicit message that we always get is we are being rated because of what we do all the time. And that's a very difficult environment and a very difficult thing to switch off, that I'm not doing this to attain something. I'm doing this because of what has been given to me. I float in the ocean of grace. And that's why I swim this way. That's why, you know, I go this direction. This is why I invest greatly, because much had been invested into me without merit. Say something else? Yeah, Herman.
Well, I guess you said what I wanted to say. It makes it much easier to think I mean, the economic metaphor has got its strong points and its weak points, but it makes it much easier to think of how we respond when you keep in mind that you are a bought person yourself. The guy who gave you the 10 minas paid for it with his own life, and I think in Christianity we have this term called redemption, which is basically the price you pay to free a slave, right? So that's what Jesus, he paid the price to free us who are slaves. And Ravi Zacharias has this cool thing where he says he didn't die to make bad people good, but to make dead people live. So yeah, if you kind of put those together, and it becomes much easier for me to think in terms of risking or responding or doing or something like that.
No, thanks very much. It's interesting, however, however, not meaning that I disagree with you. However, how frequently Jesus, especially in parables, uses economic, you know, stories. You know, the rich young ruler, Matthew 20, which is just after Matthew 19, incidentally, about the rich young ruler. Jesus illustrates grace by way of an economic metaphor. He has that story where he tells about the guy that starts working early in the morning, and then the second one a little later, and then he pays everybody the same. It's an economic metaphor, but stating that's how grace works. Grace is giving someone, you know, what you don't necessarily deserve. But anyway, the economic language that Jesus frequently uses is very significant and interesting. Thanks, Armand. A very thorough and appropriate comment, I think.
So I can definitely associate with what James said, and also Anin and Armand. I mean, I also go through the struggle. Am I doing enough? But I've always had a trouble with the story because it says, you know that I'm a man that takes out what I did not put in, and I reap what I did not sow. That seems very unfair to me, because how, even nowadays, if a businessman tells me that, I would say, sure, that sounds, you're getting cash through the back door.
Yeah, a little upside down.
So I really... I find the story very, very strange and hard. So I understand that there is this, there is the sense of giving account for what we do, but in the end, as Anin said, we're living out of grace. Yeah. So as everyone said, we're now living people. But in the story, this king is not a king I would serve.
Sure, sure.
I do not see the fairness and justice in this king. And your first point... I can see those points from the rest of the Bible, but I can't see it yet from here.
Well, I think what I tried to point out is you see the justice of the king in the reaction to the first two servants, because those reactions prove the third one wrong. The words of the third servant expresses there, you know, you are someone who sows what you don't reap.
The king himself says, "I will judge you by your own words." You knew, did you not, that I'm a hard man? So he acknowledges that he is a hard man.
If you read that in the context of Romans 1 and 2, God judges him on the basis of the fact that his view of the king established his own rule. So God judges him by his own knowledge and by his own rule. It's a very common thing in Romans 1 and 2 as well. So God does not judge him by grace, because grace was not the principle he lived according. That was not the principle according to which he lived, and so God judges him by that. If you read Romans 1 and 2, you get the same kind of idea. So he judges him on the basis of the limited knowledge that he has, of the incomplete knowledge of the king that he has, which, if you think about it, that's very frequently why people would get judged, is that they don't really know God. That's the idea of that thing. The servant did not really know the king. That would be my take on that. Maybe one more comment. If there's not one more, Derek can actually continue the debate if you like to. Who wants to? Okay. No.
Well, so in other words, he's repeating to that servant what the servant had just said.
Yes.
So he says, you are this and you are this. And they said, okay, so you think I'm that and that and that.
Yeah, the
and
idea
still
is,
you,
yes,
you
exactly.
Do it.
So if you thought that I'm unjust, why do you do something? Because, you know, you knew that this would happen.
Yeah.
You know, so
based on your own reasoning,
yes,
you're still a noob.
Yep. That's
taking you to the Greek.
That's the point. Thank you. You're a better theologian than I am. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Most welcome. Goody. Okay. Do you have cooked water now? So okay.
Yes.
Okay. Cool. So now we can have some coffee and tea and just hang around. And if you are new tonight and you would like to receive our spam and our stuff, you could just write your name on there. And let's just have a nice few moments of community and fellowship.